Lord, we gather in our Savior's name. We think it is important that we do so and gather together, that we're here to lift our hearts in praise, even if we have to sing through a mask. Lord, our prayers aren't stifled or stilted because of this roof, and because of the vastness of a atmosphere or sky. Lord, even if you are above the galaxy, we can be heard, and you do hear and see. Lord, at this time, we know that we gather also together to rejoice in our salvation through the person and work of Christ. We know this song just refers to him in the condescension of the three in one, God the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. We rejoice in that salvation. We know that it comes through him, and we know that it is a simple matter that we acknowledge you as our God and King, that Jesus is the Lord of our life. We bow at his feet. We bow at his feet and acknowledge our condition as sinful before you, but yet as contrite and responsive as we can be, accepting your forgiveness through the work that Jesus did on our behalf. We pray in his name. Amen. Before the throne.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, a perfect righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Take your Bible or the Bible that's in the pew and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This isn't a sermon. This isn't our sermon passage, but it is a keen reminder that the Scriptures address life at all points of life, in all circumstances, and let us be reminded of that. I know we read this at weddings and funerals, but it also meets with us in times of stress, distress. Ecclesiastes 3, we're going to read 13 verses. Verse 1, to everything there is a season and time, to every purpose under the heaven. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, harvest. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. A very powerful reminder in verse 11. Everybody's looking for the ideal to be accomplished in their lifetime, in their situation, their circumstance. Everybody else has to change for their utopia. And here it is, divinely settled in verse 11 of this, said by the king, but at the same time referring to circumstance. God has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Verse 12, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. This is the gift of God. In his time, in his time, he makes all things beautiful. In his time, Lord, please show me every day, as you're teaching me your way, that you do just what you say. In your time. Let's sing it through a second time. It's very short. In his time, in his time, he makes all things beautiful. In his time, Lord, please show me every day, as you are teaching me your way, that you do just what you say in your time. I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bible to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. The title of the sermon is Between the Blessing. Between the Blessing. I'll read the psalm, and then you'll see where I'm coming from. Psalm 41, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. It's really that he will be attended continually, even when he's sick. Let's just say this before we move on to verse 4. It's not bad to be poor. The scriptures make it clear that blessed are the poor, Luke, when he does the sermon that Jesus did in Matthew 5, that Luke's record of it is blessed are the poor. They will inherit the earth. The pure in heart, they'll see God. Verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? Well, that's a bit of a contrast, isn't it? When's he going to die and his name be blotted off, his statue be toppled? Verse 6. And if he come to see me, he speaks vanity. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes abroad, he tells it. Verse 6 is about a sinister plot of speaking, and it says vanity, but it's basically this whole setting of allegation that is creating suspicion, and his heart gathers iniquity to itself, that all the bitterness and all the anger and all the rage is brought together so that it might be spilled out to the unsuspecting hearer, that they would foment more hate. Verse 7, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. Actually, this is specifically a reference to Absalom and David. Absalom is David's own son. Verse 8, an evil disease, say they, cleaves fast to him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Now that he's down, he's out. Verse 9. Verse 9 is forward thinking, because this is actually referred to in the New Testament as a portrait of Judas. Now, I'm not saying Psalm 41 verse 9 was written because Judas was going to exist, but the writers of the New Testament Gospels have this in mind when Judas is mentioned. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. This is another reference to one of David's palace attendees, Mephibosheth. There's a big long story, we don't have time to look at it today, but David took heart, and as a member, a disabled member of Saul's family, David took him in a forgiving way, gave him a spot, gave him a place in the palace, and instead of showing gratitude, Mephibosheth took up with the enemy. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, verse 10 through 13 makes it very, it's a very short psalm. But thou, O Lord, be merciful to me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that you favor me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. And as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And I like how this one ends. Amen and amen. This is a psalm from the perspective of someone who lived as the seventh son, as the shepherd out in the field, who was prevented from his rightful kingship for years, who fought the giant, who knows in his mind that Saul is the one that should have defeated the giant and should have taken Israel to victory despite the Philistines, despite the giant, and yet David is the one that did it. He's the one that had to take courage and the boldness to come before the king and say, hey, I killed the lion, I killed the bear, I can do the same to this guy. You may not believe me. You may think that I need your sword or my sword and your armor, but let me do it. And guess what? That stone right in the head, giant falls, Israel wins. David's a hero. Saul's a hero too, but Saul kind of ticked off that David's getting credit for what Saul thinks he should deserve the credit for. And by the way, that's what monarchy, that's what kingship, that's what the power of the monarchy typically does. Is it creates that intrigue. Like, yeah, you did that, but I'm the one that had the army down there. I'm the one that was confronted. There was a whole lot going on. You just got lucky. Okay, well, it wasn't that. And you know that. And that's not the story of this sermon. David started out on the hill, away from the fray. And you know that God elevated him to his circumstance because he was a man after God's own heart. David was shown the favor of God. He came to power. Today, this would be looked upon as a person of privilege. Now, we can deal with that in a technical sense from the intellectual way that people want to talk about privilege today. But I want to look at how the scriptures look at this. And look at how David starts off the psalm. Blessed is he who considers the poor. Now, David in his life goes back to the shepherd field and says, look at where I started out. And at no point in his life was he not comprehending his need for empathy. In fact, because of his experience in life and his elevation to the place of power and privilege, he could empathize. And he could back off and say, you know what, I need to empathize because this is where I came from. That's a good devotion. That's good for us to think about even right now. Any person, though, that reads this for that purpose recognizes that hey, I've got the privilege of being able to read God's word. And I've got the privilege in my mind to matter of fact consider David and consider what it took for David to be elevated to where he was so that he could exercise empathy. But then to understand the stories behind some of the phrases, mine own familiar friend, lift up his heel. Enemies speak evil of me. That's my own son, by the way, Absalom. He's the one that's usurping power. He's the one that's undermining. He's the one that's destroying the kingdom. He's the one that's dividing this all up. This is the thing that happens. But you see, perspective-wise, that this is the psalm of the king. It's the psalm of the person who has become the king, and in the king's individual responsibility, in his individual right to exercise power, the first thing in exercising his power is, verse 1, he's considered the poor. Verse 10, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me. Raise me up, lift me up that I may, and look at that word, requite. Can I simplify this? Repay them. Pay them back. How many of you were here last week and said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, pay no man evil for evil? That's not our role. That's not our job. So is there some huge, glaring contradiction that all the Psalms, that Old Testament, there, you're allowed to be nasty there, but in the New Testament, Christians, they got to be milquetoast friendly and all nice to everybody. Well, stop. Stop. Recognize Romans, written by Paul to believers in Rome, living under an oppressive Roman government. He writes Romans 13. And it says, hey, acknowledge the power that exists. They do not exercise that power because good people on earth. They exercise that because of evil people, and they execute the law so that good can flourish. That's why Paul wrote that. The psalm here where David is saying, as the king, I have considered the poor, but I need to requite my enemy, is not having any necessary vindictiveness or unnecessary vindictiveness, excuse me. It's not an issue of David being overzealous to execute some enemy of his. It's that justice is in the balance. And these things are mounting that the enemy fomented on his kingdom. And on the people, the poor, the oppressed, or the downtrodden of his kingdom. And these are weighing heavy on his heart. And he has searched his own heart. And he's confessed that which he knows that he's done wrong to his God. Verse 4, look at that. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Now, this could have reference to any number of things. Could be Bathsheba. Could be his response to Absalom about Amnon. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Do you know that that can be said of each one of us? We could actually refer in our own minds, looking into our own heart with all of our mind, before a holy God. We say, God, I, as far as I know, I've lifted all this to you. Show your mercy. I have considered the poor. You can say that in the same breath. You can do that. You're not shrugging off your own sins. You're not saying you're perfect. You're not wallowing, though, in guilt. You're saying, I've confessed my sins to God, and I've considered the poor. It can be done. Now, we got to get back to verse 10 and say, what gives David the right to say in his psalm, which was preserved for his people and for us, apparently, and for our learning? What gives him the right to say, I've requite my enemies, requite those who stand up against him? I think I've hinted at it, that justice stands in the balance. And the evil that's committed requires payment and righteousness. So why is David particularly capable of praying this thing to God? In our day, it doesn't seem like we can have anybody assert any righteousness for any reason whatsoever. This is where we're at as a country, as a nation. It's as if, oh, the guy turned to shoot me, but I'm not allowed to defend myself. I don't mean to make this political. But what I do mean to bring to bear is this understanding of individual sphere. In this day and age, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The church doesn't take out their vengeance on anybody. We might get to a reason why that's true. But in David's day, he's the king. And his role is the kingdom. And being the head of the kingdom, what does he embody? But the king's authority. Who gave him the right to be the king? Whose kingdom is it? In his mind. Who's the king of the kingdom? God is. You know it. You know that God is the king of the kingdom. And who placed David as the mediator at that moment? But God himself. And so when David prays for God to be merciful to his imperfect self, raise me up that I may requite them, he's asking God to lift him up so that he might be the hero of righteousness. That he might bring back balance to the evil that's going on, and particularly towards him. A couple very simple truths. The psalm itself demonstrates that the heart of the king cares for his people. For his people. There's both the aspiration and the intention of empathy. There is also the internal confession. And this, I know that it isn't necessarily screaming from the passage, but from the passage, we have to acknowledge our place in this whole scheme of things. We have the richness of God's grace that has been given to us. We have the freedom that we have. We have the liberty to read this text and understand what David is talking about. And so that we must, and this is something that has smacked me right in the face this week, we must be careful when we come from our place that we don't get to the place of complacency. And I think you know what I mean by that, is not caring anymore. We have to care. Empathy can only be fostered where responsibility exists. David in Psalm 41 felt all that responsibility. With that said, even godliness can tell and discern who an enemy is. When enough is enough, when the hateful must be paid back, repaid for their evil. That's justice. You can't shrug off either one. And so the king contemplates whether his is a reign worthy of divine favor. Verse 1, again, I have considered the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The place of power and authority have also the individual responsibility to consider the poor. Could you return with me to verse 1 and let's go down through? It's time that we also had empathy for the king. You know that the king is the one that's writing this. He's the king poet. He's the shepherd poet, but he's the king poet. And as the king, he is considered the poor. And in considering the poor, there is the garnering of divine favor. God, I've done the part that you have led me to play. This is the part that you had me to play. I've executed that part imperfectly, for which I confess my sins. But this is the role. This is the part that I played. There's divine favor when the king follows through with his part in the play. And this is, again, I've said it, but I want to say it again. This is where those who the king empathizes with need to have empathy with the king. And I'm just going to go down through a bullet point list of here is trouble. Verse 1, the king experiences trouble. Number 2, verse 2, the king needs to be preserved, kept alive. Verse 3, the king lacks strength, so he calls on God for it. He languishes. There's a bed of affliction. How many in this time are thinking they have a family too? The king needs healing, verse 4 says. The Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. You know, the heart of every believer under God. Really, I mean, that's one verse that we can cling to. Amen? I mean, look at it, verse 4. Be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Verse 7, haters whisper, devise, hurt. Can I just take this a step further? If they are devising hurt, they're doing the will of the devil, okay? These are people who are desirous, not just in their mind, but actionable steps that they execute to hurt people. And by that, there's a whole raft of things that they have done to hurt people. Rocks through windows, the glass shattering hammers used, the burning, the fires, the cars stomped. How many things can they develop in their minds to execute against average people? They say, I have an evil disease, verse 8. They say, I'm the one that's sick. I'm the one that's insane. I'm the one that's got the problem. Anybody get that from the text? Because that's what's there. Can you see it happen in our own day? You think this psalm could have been written yesterday. An evil disease cleaves fast to him. But we're going to win. It's even worse than that. So we get to verse 9 and we recognize the story. And I already brought it up, but it's the story of Judas. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted ate bread with me. You remember the story in Luke 22. It's in Matthew 20, I think it's 26, in every one of the Gospels, where Jesus says, one of you will betray me tonight. And all the disciples are like, what? And is it I? Is it Jesus, is it me? Is it gonna? Am I the one that's going to do that? And one of the Gospels says that it is going to be the one who dips his bread in the dish at the same time. And of course, one of the Gospels, that the disciple that wrote it, or the disciple who told the story that was written, recognized who dipped the bread in the dish at the same time. And it was almost at that moment that Jesus said, whatever you're going to do, Judas, go do it. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted. The disciples, when Judas got up, walked out, had no question whatsoever in their mind about Judas' intentions, because he is the one that held the bag. He's the one, he's trustworthy. He's not the guy. And yet we recognize he lifted up his heel against the Lord. There's a depth to that, and I know that Psalm 41 isn't predicting that verse 9 is Judas. It actually refers back to Mephibosheth, but it's a type. It's a pattern. It's a carrying out of what took place in the mind of the psalmist to David's greater son. For us, however, we're confronted in three ways. Obviously, we need to dwell on the promises of proper empathy. And they're found in the first three verses. First off, he's blessed. The same verse says he will be delivered. The second verse says preserved. Kept alive. There's an idea that God will benefit those who consider the poor with equal access, equal access of being able to survive. We're going to get through this, basically. He will be blessed on the earth. That's kind of important, verse 2. Because as believers who typically get the bone, whatever country, you get, China, Indonesia, Middle East, if you're a Christian, Africa now, more so than ever. If you're a Christian, go to any socialist communist country and see how they treat Christians. Kind of hard to not get to the point where we say, well, in the sweet by and by. You know, it's tough now and we're never going to have the blessing of God today, but back, you know, when God makes all things right in eternity, when we're no longer here, here's King David writing this psalm and says this, he will be blessed upon the earth. Now, we do have to reframe what blessing is, I think. Blessing isn't necessarily, oh, a good bank account and a 401k and retirement pension, it's all covered and clear, a house, an RV, you know, go on down the list, whatever it is that your heart desires. He shall be blessed upon the earth. verse 11. It's called a chiasm, but it's verses 1 through 3 are echoed in verses 10 through 12 or 13. In other words, the pattern of 1 through 3 shows up again in 10, 11, and 12. And then verse 13 is kind of the wrap-up. Verse 2 says, He will not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Look at verse 11. By this I know that you favor me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. See how that kind of matching book ends? That's how the psalm is arranged. And so we have the psalm talking about empathy, the blessings of that, the promises of empathy. Then what we have is the king, in the midst of living in his integrity, has all these foils, all these antagonists, or the things that challenge his integrity. And that's why I called it what happens between the blessing. In verse 1, we have blessing. In verse 13, we have blessing. And then we got this big mess in the middle. That mess is the challenge to integrity. Verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me before your face forever. When I read that, just reading through the psalm, I just thought of a little kid and their ice cream sundae. Now, I know, it's my mind. But there's a little kid out on the bench, just went to Dairy Supreme, and they've got their sundae. They just got it. You can see their big eyes and the cherry on top. Some of you like cherry on top, some of you don't. But I'm just looking at that precious face, looking at that beautiful ice cream sundae on a hot day. And that little child, they won't veer their head off right or left. They're going to keep their eyes right on that sundae. I mean, if they don't have a spoon, they're going to watch it melt. You get what I'm saying? That's the picture I have. That there's such an adoration, that there's such an expectation. Oh, this is so good. It's so hot, and this is going to be so sweet. And then you recognize that this is how the king, King David, this is how one of God's own children understand God's view of them. That there is the divine loving Father. Yeah, that Old Testament God, but the divine loving Father looking at that child of his own, just like that delicious ice cream sundae, right in his, and not turning his head to the right or to the left. That's my child. Their integrity has been questioned, challenged. They've been tempted in every way. They've confessed in their hearts before me, and I will show them mercy. They will be the apple of my eye. They will be the center of my attention. My love will go out to them, and what they've prayed to me, I will bring to bear on the earth. And so David wraps his psalm up with, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And so this is how we should close. The psalm deals with empathy. Yes, the blessings for it. The psalm deals with the challenge to integrity, and yet the psalm deals with eternity. Eternity. How many times, let me ask it this way, are you sick of hearing the word unprecedented yet? Well, just understand, with God, there's no such thing as unprecedented other than his own character, other than his own being. Other than his complete transcendence, other than his complete condescension and love to his people. When we think of what David's greater son did on our behalf, we recognize why the New Testament would tell a believer in the church that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Why the monarch in the Old Testament would be able to execute righteousness because he's doing it on behalf of his own people. And we could see in our own mind why Jesus himself, who took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, could be raised up, seated at the right hand of the Father, and be ready and willing and able to come and execute justice on the earth. And we could see why he should be believed in. Why we would be willing to bend our knees to him and confess before God, I need your mercy. Heal my soul, even though I've sinned against you. Shall we pray? Father, we do need to wrap Psalm 41 up and take it with us. Lord, there's some ideas there that are hard to understand if we're just living in the moment, not considering the depth and richness of what your Spirit may have for us in the Scriptures. Lord, that we wouldn't be a Judas. Lord, that we wouldn't be an Absalom. Lord, that we wouldn't be a Mephibosheth. Lord, that we would be a David by example in considering the poor, of having our integrity challenged and having that those sins in our own lives noticed, personally confessed. And oh God, asking for mercy. In it all, not only crying out for, but causing justice on the earth. Lord, we think of our leaders today, leaders who represent the flag. No, Lord, we understand it's Flag Day, and that may mean different things to different people nowadays. But God, in this psalm, we know what it represents. It represents the reality that the powers that be, the authority that be, well, Lord, they need empathy too. They are but men. Give them the wisdom that they need to implement the justice you desire. And God, keep our hearts where we need to be before you. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There is always in this church the reality and truth of the gospel. You can embrace that today. We acknowledge that through our singing at the end of the service. And so I would ask that we stand. It's There Is a Savior. We're just going to sing it one time. Shall we?
There is a Savior, what joys express. His eyes are mercy, his word is rest. For each tomorrow, for yesterday, Savior who lights our way.
Our benediction from 1 Peter chapter 5. Now the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and all God's people said, Amen.